Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Hello. Well, good day, everyone. I'm very loud. My name is very loud. As you can tell, I am not Jason. I'm Tim, one of the members here at GBC Logan, and I'll be preaching through our next passage in Ephesians today as we wrap up this part of the letter addressed to the household. Our sermon today will be focusing predominantly on our relationships with work and people at work. And so it'd probably be helpful for you to know a few things about me. I'm a dentist. I'm currently in my 12th year of practice. I also turned 18 this year. Matt Anderson, who's laughing over there, he turned 26, so he's certainly feeling his age. If the live stream suddenly drops out, you might know why. Coincidentally, I did meet him when I studied at Queensland Theological College for 2 years to complete a graduate diploma in theology. This passage that we're looking at today is the final part of a larger passage from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9, which was written by Paul addressing the Christian household. We've already previously talked about husbands and wives, children and parents, and now today we're looking at slaves and masters. This passage in the second half of the letter to the Ephesians is practical application that flows out of the first half of the letter. As a reminder, it is basically the Christian doing as a result of the Christian being. The first three chapters describe what God has done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection, the giving of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, which lead to the restoration of our vertical relationship between God and us, and also horizontal relationships between us, well, between each other. But how does all this cool-sounding stuff change the Christian household, and specifically workers and bosses? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're exploring today. A little under 21 years ago, an incident at a nuclear power plant almost caused the complete annihilation of a small American town. While the disaster was narrowly averted, it was revealed that the safety officer at the center of the near meltdown had not only fallen asleep while he was on the job, but he'd also been eating his favorite foods in the critical safety control center of the plant in such a messy way that critical changes in the plant's vital signs weren't seen until it was almost too late. It was only by random chance, the prayer of the townspeople, and his Christian wife, that the crisis was averted. The sheer laziness and incompetence of the employee, who was known to only ever do his job when people were watching, almost led to an unnatural disaster affecting thousands of people. I am talking about none other than Homer Simpson. The work ethic displayed by Homer Simpson is so bad that it's actually funny. He's a great example of how not to work. Nevertheless, the realities of such sin-laden work ethics in the real workplaces of the world are far from amusing. So how then should Christians work? Well, that leads me to our big idea for today. Workers and bosses are called to please and obey the boss of all, Christ. We've got our three sub-points here from the verses, as it says there. The first one is, workers please and obey Christ by obeying their earthly boss. Workers work in the sight of Christ, with Christ in sight. And bosses please and obey Christ by godly care of their workers. Now, before we work through this passage, it is important to unpack some of the historical context surrounding slaves and masters, so we can understand how the passage applies in our modern context of workers and bosses. The short five-verse passage, it does read pretty straightforwardly in English. But just who and what were the slaves and masters back in the day that Paul was addressing? The word translated as slave in this CSB is doulos. Some of you might recognize that as the name given to a missionary ship. While the word used for master is curious. Now, out of interest, the almost identical passage in Colossians chapter 3, 22 to 4, verse 1 uses these same Greek words. While curious is translated as master in most translations, the word doulos gets translated a little differently by different translations. The KJV translates it as servants, while the NIV and CSB both translate it as slaves. And perhaps a little ironically, the English Standard Version translates it as bondservants, which is really just a non-standard word for a slave. But while doulos is translated as servants elsewhere in the New Testament by all four of those translations, I think ultimately the CSB, the NIV, and the ESV, they all get it right when translating the word in this passage as slave. As the way in which Paul refers to both slaves and masters is pointing to a more specific relationship rather than just a general relationship. And also verse 8, mentioning slave or free, only really makes sense in the context of slavery rather than servanthood. Now, we need to be a little bit careful when we read a text like this, because we come to a text like this with many preconceived ideas of what slavery was actually like in the first century. Probably our most common misconception about first century slavery was that it was synonymous with the modern era slave trade between the 16th and 19th centuries. This slave trade was a vast network between Britain, the Americas, Europe, and Africa, where it's estimated that millions of slaves chosen by their skin color were brought from Africa into various colonies as a purchasable product with the sole purpose for profit. It is this slave trade and the abolition of this slave trade which is actually the backdrop behind our much-loved hymn, Amazing Grace. So first century slavery was not this racially based mass profiteering from deportation practice. What was it? Well, let's briefly go through some characteristics of first century slavery. Who are the slaves and masters of the first century? Well, during the time of the Roman Empire, slavery was actually a very common practice. You could say it was a part of the very fabric of society. Historians estimate that over one-third of the population of the Roman Empire was actually made up of these slaves. Where did they all come from? Well, many slaves were ultimately the byproduct of war and military conquests, people who were captured and defeated, and then had to find ways to survive under their new conquerors, having lost everything they once owned. Consequently, it was common that slaves were of different nationality to their masters. However, slavery of this time was not racially based. Slaves were of any nationality and any skin color. Men, women, and children could be slaves. It was very inclusive. Some people were slaves because they were born into slavery. If a slave had a child, the child automatically became property of their master and not the slave. Some also sold themselves or their child into slavery to repay a debt or as punishment for a crime. How did slaves live? Well, Aristotle wrote back in the 300s BC that slaves are living tools. Now, I know some of you think you know some living tools, but Aristotle wasn't meaning that kind of tool. When he said they are living tools, he meant that they were basically like domestic animals, a living possession, who could be bought and sold just like a piece of property. They often did not have their own home and were usually housed in some way by their master. This is why slaves and masters are included in this household section of Ephesians. And it's worth noting, a slave may have been in church because their master was too. Now, what did slaves actually do? Well, a slave's job was simply to do their master's will. This encompassed a wide range of different things. At the high end, they could be family doctors or tutors or managers of the assets or property of their master. On the low end, they could be used as disposable labor, so for things like farming or mining, or military assets. Something important to note is that they didn't always get paid for their work either. You could call it an extremely primitive form of employment today. When Steph and I went on a tour to the Holy Land about 2.5 years ago, we got to see firsthand what an ancient Roman public toilet was like. These were the kind of toilets that slaves would have had to have used, and you thought our public toilets were bad. But more than that, these toilets didn't really flush, per se. They had to be cleaned and flushed manually. And guess who had that job? Often that was done by slaves. So while the details of what slaves did is wide-ranging, for most, being a slave was really a difficult lot in life. They could face abuse, whether physical, verbal, or sexual. They had no legal protection and no rights. This also meant, though, that good slaves were rare. Slaves were known to be lazy, untrustworthy, prone to stealing from their master, and some would even run away from their masters. However, slavery was, for many, a means of survival. So let's bring ourselves back to our modern time, then. In a country like Australia, we don't really have a direct modern parallel to this kind of slavery, as this kind of slavery is largely non-existent except in the criminal world. So who or what might this passage apply to today? While we might not have the type of slave-master relationship that this passage is directly speaking to, there is one type of relationship that we have today that has many parallels, and that is the relationship surrounding work. Particularly, as we will examine today, are those between workers and bosses. Just a quick word for those of you who don't currently consider yourself a worker or a boss and are thinking about falling asleep, keep paying attention, because actually a lot of the wisdom in this passage can translate to many other interactions in life, whether it be how you treat the waiter in the restaurant or even a leader at church. So moving on today, essentially, we will translate the term slave as worker, those who work under or for another, and master as boss, those who have people who work for you or under you. Let's dive in and study some of the wisdom from this passage and learn how and why workers and bosses are called to please and obey the boss of all, Christ. So our first point for today is workers please and obey Christ by obeying their earthly boss. And the passage again was from chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as you would Christ. The word obey here is the same word that Paul used back in verse 1 for children to obey their parents. The command to workers to obey their bosses, otherwise, is likewise a simple but very challenging command. Now, considering the historical context, some slaves in that time, living and working in the conditions that they had, they weren't always reliable or obedient or hardworking. So when Paul calls them to obey their master as they would obey Christ, he's actually calling them to a very high standard. Now, it's helpful to stop and think through why Paul is having to write this in the first place. Despite their conditions, I mean, wasn't it a slave's whole purpose just to do their master's will? Why does it seem like he's telling them to just do their job? Well, to put it simply, it's in their nature. It's in our nature to not do what we're told, especially when it's difficult and potentially backbreaking, or neck-breaking in my case. More plainly, sin destroys and distorts relationships with God and with other people. Now, it's not that obvious in the text, but a lack of obedience may ultimately be from sin, be it laziness, selfishness, bitterness, or malice. So, why should workers obey their boss? Firstly, it's an act of worship to God. Now, we've already been called to submit to one another, at least in the church, in the fear or reverence of Christ, and that was from chapter 5, verse 21. Secondly, obedience and faithfulness to your boss is an opportunity for testimony to God. And we have an interesting cross-reference here from Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. And it says, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything, which is very familiar, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Thirdly, there are some earthly reasons. In the context of slavery, if your master is the one keeping you alive, then, well, as hard as your obedience might be, it is life, and you are being kept alive. Also, being a good slave could earn your freedom. Now, if we think about briefly everything that's been written in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, these are instructions about, you know, spirit-filled living to everyone in the church, including the slaves, and that applies to us today as workers. And here's basically the Reader's Digest version. Walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Speak the truth, let the thief no longer steal. No foul language should come from your mouth. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. Every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And finally, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Don't get drunk with wine, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, consider the last two chapters as instructions, not just about individual godliness in church, but as instructions that describe how a Christian, putting on the new self, is a spirit-transformed person that also has spirit-transformed relationships with other people, whether inside or outside the church. Christ did more than to just break down the walls between Jew and Gentiles. As Paul mentions in several places, Christ also broke down the walls between slaves and those who were free. Now, how might all of this look in our modern work context? Whether you work in an extremely non-Christian environment or indeed in a Christian organization, neither of those things change the fact that we and the people around us are sinners, and so we must constantly consider what it means to be obedient to Christ and what we reflect about Christ. In many work situations, there are, of course, mostly moral gray or white areas, as in, if your boss asks you to do something and charge a client X number of dollars, there may be no sin-based reason for you not to obey, in which case, yes, obedience should be the default action. And remember that while sin is often more profitable, either for yourself or your business or your boss, it doesn't mean that all profit is sin. For, as it says in a couple of these passages here, the worker is worthy of his wages. So, how can you assess the godliness of your obedience to your boss in the workplace? Well, first and foremost, simply put, your boss should be happy with you. Your boss should want to keep you, or in another way, a boss should want to hire you. At least at the moment in our country, whether your boss is Christian or non-Christian, many still appreciate a godly work ethic. On that note, though, if your boss is a Christian, do you expect them to give you special treatment because you're a Christian, that you deserve that extra grace because you've been disobedient? Well, heed what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. He says, "Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved." Second way you can assess yourself: are you like Homer Simpson? Well, what do I mean? Well, you go to church every Sunday, just like Mr. Simpson, but at work Monday to Friday, your Christian morals just go out the window, although his are probably never in there to begin with, but Christian morals go out the window, and, you know, like him and his work ethic, you're overtly lazy and maybe even deceitful. Does this please God? Consider how, in the parable of the talents, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not "Well done, Homer Simpson." Now, there is an elephant in the room that does need to be addressed. Is this passage just a blanket call for workers to obey everything that their boss tells them to do? Is it ever okay to disobey? As Jason bluntly put it, for children, as it is for workers, generally, the answer is no, unless what your boss is asking is sinful and would amount to disobeying God. Importantly, consider that if you do disobey your boss, there may be earthly consequences, which means if you are going to disobey your boss to obey God, then you may have to endure suffering. And we also get a good picture of this from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. He says, "Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God." There are many other biblical examples of disobeying man to obey God. The story of Daniel in the Old Testament in particular is quite a challenging example. Now, I wish we had more time to explore the ins and outs of disobeying man to obey God, particularly in the workplace setting, and particularly as we had the recent Manly Seven example, if you're familiar with this recent story. But to keep the time, I tried to get down to three questions that will hopefully be helpful. Firstly, think about who will get the glory for your disobedience. Who will get the glory for your obedience to God? Now, you might be doing it for God's glory, but be aware that others may see it as self-righteousness. That may or may not open or otherwise slam shut the door, allowing you to explain the reason for the hope that is in you. Question two, how might it affect colleagues? Remember, blessed are the peacemakers. Your decision may break peace in the workplace, but it may also have colleagues respecting both you and God. And lastly, wisely consider earthly consequences. Is this something that could be worth losing your job over? If you were a doctor forced to perform abortions, maybe it is, actually. But what if you were losing your job over a matter of conscience rather than sin? Maybe not. To round up disobeying man to obey God, remember that Paul has previously talked about light and darkness. He said, walking as children of light, and then goes on to say, don't participate in the fruitful works of darkness. I think this is a pretty strong call to avoid association with particularly sinful business practices. Now, speaking of light, this leads us to our next point. Workers work in the sight of Christ with Christ in sight. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. I'm pretty sure somewhere in the American Standard Version it says something like, don't be like Homer Simpson. But when Paul writes only while being watched, it literally translates as eye service, a phrase which hasn't really survived in the English language, unlike its close cousin, lip service. Paying eye service basically means when someone is watched, they work hard, but when they aren't being watched, they slack off. Slaves of the first century were no more prone to this than workers are today. Now, the first of two points to expand from these verses is working in the sight of Christ, the highest form of accountability. Imagine how much more productive workers everywhere would be if their boss was watching over their shoulder the entire time. Well, in some ways, this is essentially the foundation of Christian consistency. Christ is the omnipresent boss who doesn't miss a thing. Our earthly boss may not be watching us all of the time, but our heavenly boss is. Therefore, we must strive to be consistent. And how much more relevant is this in a time where many workplaces are trying to work out the balance between working from home and working in the office? Christ-minded integrity is, though, a deeper kind of integrity that is rooted in someone being transformed by the Spirit to be like Christ and who ultimately serves Christ. There's kind of two easy but rather difficult tester questions. Would you do something sinful and self-serving at work because no one is watching? And two, can you be trusted to do the right thing, obeying your boss and Christ, when no one is watching. Sin both warps our minds and our actions. The more we appear to get away with sin, the more easily we do it. And this applies to all sorts of things, whether it's deceit or covering things up, doing dodgy deals, overcharging, etc., etc. As it is, we may be able to hide some things from our work colleagues or bosses, but we can't hide things from God. God knows the truth. But on the other hand, it's also a recipe for failure to think, oh, I'm accountable to God and no one else. How many times have we heard this or said this ourselves? We should be utilizing the people around us as well to help keep us on track and being accountable. Now, in my work, I'm a little fortunate in the way that I never work alone. Every single thing that I do and say are being witnessed by at least two people all of the time. Now, it is in part what makes the job stressful, and while I'm certainly a long way from perfection, it's also an opportunity for me to reflect consistency in both word and deed. As a dentist, that might mean, will I be honest with a patient about whether an expensive treatment is going to be worth it? Will I be honest about the severity and consequences of a patient's problems if they were left untreated? And perhaps most difficult and challenging of all, will I be honest about my own mistakes or my own shortcomings? Now, I thank God that I do have a boss who, although he isn't Christian, he does prefer to run an ethical practice. And being obedient to him means I worry less about how much I am billing every hour and worry more about whether I did the right thing. However, not everyone is in this boat. The pressure of performance or profit can change this picture enormously. So, what are some practical tips for staying accountable in the sight of Christ? Firstly, do people at work know that you're a Christian? Or even without knowing, might they recognize the goodness of your work? Now, let's be straight, your reputation will never be 100% bulletproof in this world. But there should be at least an impression that you hold yourself accountable to a higher and more righteous authority. On a related note, if you are Christian, is that fact somehow mentioned maybe on your resume? Now, it may not be feasible to do this in every circumstance, but it is a simple and helpful way to encourage yourself to be accountable to Christ. Thirdly, do you struggle, it might be a little or it might be a lot, with being a Christian in your workplace? If you are, it's actually probably a good sign. And if you aren't, it might be a warning sign. In this broken world that we live in, trying to maintain Christ-minded integrity is a lot like trying to swim against a current. If you want to maintain or indeed grow your integrity, you'll need to actually keep swimming. Otherwise, you get swept away. And finally, another helpful accountability tool, of course, are our relationships with other godly Christians. Trying to live as a Christian in this getting crazier by the minute world by your lonesome is incredibly difficult. Relationships with other Christians give us opportunities to share our burdens, but also opportunities to build each other up in obedience to Christ in all areas of life. Our weekly grace groups, for example, are a great way to help build these relationships. Our second point for this matter, working with Christ in sight, God rewards good. Now, as much as workers want to do good for their boss, the motivation to do good is much stronger, knowing that whatever good each one does, he will receive this back from the Lord. While on one hand, it can be entirely anxiety-producing to think that the boss, Christ, is watching all the time, know that he does also see the good that is done and he will reward it. For this matter, we should beware of the sin of greed. A cursory glance at the news lately shows how much the cost of living is going up, and we're all going to feel the pinch, no matter how big or small our paychecks look. Imagine yourself a car mechanic working for a big car dealership. And God forbid you find that there's actually nothing wrong with a car. Well, do you choose to disobey God and make up a problem to boost your numbers for that day? Or do you trust God and do good with Christ in sight, knowing that He will reward you? Ultimately, we need to know that the wealth and desire that we need is in Christ. If we say we truly rely on God for life, shouldn't we instead be tempted to do the right thing to be rewarded by God? My own experience in work has me knowing that that doing good by working for the Lord is rewarding, regardless of whether my boss sees the good that I'm doing or not, and regardless of whether my boss rewards me or not. And on that note, we shouldn't have to feel like we do our good deeds in front of other people. Now, in my case, I don't really have a choice. But for those that do, call to mind Matthew chapter 6, which in a large part is all about not doing good deeds in front of other people for their praise, but rather doing them in secret for the praise and reward of God. This brings us on to our last point for today. Bosses please and obey Christ by godly care of their workers. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The American Standard Version says, don't be like Mr. Burns either. Now, a few things to unpack here. What does he mean, the same way? Well, in the section about the household, it's important to note that he always addresses both sides of the relationship. So while each side might have a different position, the Christ-shaped attitude is the same, which is to honor authority and show care to others. There is a reciprocal behavior for both parties that allows each party to do and fulfill their God-given role. Bosses too, your behavior is on display before God all the time, whether or not you have a higher human boss to whom you are accountable. The temptation to sin for bosses is just as strong as a worker's propensity to sin, only with different consequences. What does he mean, without threatening? Well, I think it is sort of fairly self-explanatory, but in his way, his instruction to workers is complementary, as in, if workers are obedient, they won't need to be threatened. In the same way, if a boss treats his workers with godly care, the workers will be more motivated to be obedient. And finally, what does he mean that there is no favoritism with him, as in the Lord? What is this favoritism? Well, the references to God not showing favoritism in the New Testament all describe God as being an impartial judge. In this case, that means that God doesn't give special license to sinful behavior to someone like a boss, just because they hold a higher level of authority. Bosses might be their own law in a way, but they are never above God's law. In typical Paul fashion, he has said a lot with not really very many words. After all, this is really just one verse. So how do bosses please and obey Christ by displaying godly care for their workers? Well, if I could sum up this entire point, it would be that bosses are called to be imitators of Jesus, the servant king. The interests of others are always in view, whether it's the father's will or whether it's the workers under you. There are many aspects of this we could focus on, but for brevity's sake, I will focus on the how and why bosses are called to godly care for their workers. It starts with humility. It's quite hard to actually know how to treat others well without knowing how well you've been treated. Bosses need to obey and humble themselves under the greatest authority, Christ, particularly in the way they treat workers under them. Now, this passage really just shows us that in the nearly 2,000 years that has passed since it was written, human authority is still very much prone to sin. When humans are given authority over other humans, the temptation to think of oneself more highly than they ought to has not gone away. The sin of pride still very much runs strong. Although bosses may have the power to do whatever they want, it's not a license to abuse those below them. When bosses are told to know that both their master and yours is in heaven, it's a reminder that you and your workers under you are all people made in the image of God, eternal souls who will sooner or later meet the boss of all, Christ. We've already talked a lot about how, or what kind of character Christians should have. However, bosses have an elevated authority, an elevated responsibility, and also expectation. The call to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us applies to bosses even more so, as they are actually in an earthly position to truly imitate and give Christ's self-sacrificial care to those under them. A few years ago, we had a new dental assistant start with us, and I was partly tasked to help train her up. Now, she had a very good attitude to work, actually, but being new and young, she was a bit slow and, let's just say, not yet competent. But one day, I was so frustrated that I was probably about one breath away from saying that maybe she should work somewhere else. Now, I held that breath and decided to persevere. As time went on, she continued to work with more of the other dentists. She grew and learned, and now today I look at her and she's actually a very competent assistant. It really humbled me to think that actually I could have completely upturned this young girl's chance in the industry, as well as her chance to make herself a living, and more than that, it would have ended any possibility of having any spiritual conversations with her. Which brings us to our second part of this point. Why to have godly care for your workers? Testimony. Now, those of you who are bosses here today, you almost certainly have workers under you who are not Christian. These workers are eternal souls too. What kind of testimony do you give to those workers? If I were an incredibly dodgy dentist, and there are a number of them out there, who was out to just drill every dollar out of every single person, how do you think the other staff would react if I started talking about how good Jesus is? Well, I might get very rich very quickly this way, but my credibility to talk about Jesus would definitely be in the red. Treating those workers under you with godly care is an extremely practical way and arguably a necessary way to open conversations about the gospel. We must believe ultimately that the gospel and the wisdom from God taught here is good, not only for ourselves, but for our workplaces and for those who work for us. So as we conclude for today, how can we summarize the godly wisdom and teachings of this passage concerning workers and bosses? As we've gone through with each point, it's really important for us to beware of sin. It is destructive, it is distortive, it is disobedience to God. Don't be fooled into thinking that sin is just something that only exists in our sermons and our Bible studies. Sin has real effects on everything and everyone, particularly in the workplace and in our relationships to those who may be above or under us. Secondly, therefore, be obedient to the boss, Christ. Christian workers and bosses are both called to godly obedience with work. Whether you're the one in charge or whether you're actually just a small fish in a very big pond, we're all accountable to God. Whether godly workers or bosses are perceived to be good by other people is really dependent on the godliness of society and maybe that particular area of work. But as our society drifts away from God and his goodness, Christians should expect increasing suffering and persecution in the workplace if they hope to be obedient to Christ. Thirdly, and finally, obedience is challenging, but Jesus changes everything. Obedience is one of the most fundamental yet difficult aspects of the Christian life. I mean, sin is quintessentially our rebellion or disobedience of God. But if we can't obey an earthly authority, how much more difficult will it be to obey a holy, perfect, and righteous God? We can only hope to do so with the Holy Spirit and through what Christ has done for us and in us. Jesus is our model for a God-pleasing and obeying servant. So while our passage today very much speaks to those in the church and to us today, this passage shows us that being a Christian isn't just a change of behavior when one is in church or at home or around other Christians. It is in this case also a complete change of heart and attitude towards other people at work and towards work itself. It is a spirit-driven transformation of a person who is different in every part of life. It's a consistent life, a connected life. A Christian life is consistent in the sense that one's entire identity and character are being transformed from darkness into light. A Christian life is connected in the sense that this spirit-transformed character and identity is not just compartmentalized into one area of life, or when one is amongst a certain group of people, but in every part of life. Whether it's in the household, in the workplace, with the family, in the view of others, or when one is alone. In Christ, we have been set free. Not to indulge ourselves in sin, but to use our freedom to please and obey Him who is the boss of all. Would you please pray with me? Dear Lord, I pray that you would speak and move in us today through your Spirit and by your word, so that we could be encouraged to live and please to please and obey Christ in all areas of our lives, but particularly in the workplace. Lord, whether we are a worker or a boss, may we see ourselves for the sinners that we are, but also see the light to which you have called us. May the light of Christ shine in and through us, that our conduct in the workplace will humbly testify to your working in our lives, and most of all, to your glory and the goodness of your salvation. Remind us that we have only been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by our good works. May we be reminded that we have been saved for the good works which you have prepared for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.